Now, a couple of books that I'll mention that will be a help in our six studies. You may have seen this book by Tim Keller, Every Good Endeavour. It's an excellent book on the matter of vocation, and within it he refers to a little story by Tolkien called Leif by Niggle. Has anyone ever read that little essay called Leif by Niggle? Oh, well, you're in for a treat. We'll talk about that, not today, but later on. And this book is called Every Good Endeavour. Every Good Endeavour by Tim Keller and New York Presbyterian. He helped a lot of people, has helped a lot of people to connect what they're doing in New York, making money, looking at the shares, doing all this stuff. What's it got to do with Christian life? And for some people, you know, the best they could make of it was that I should try and be more ethical now I'm, you know, follow Christ. And there's some views, but many people found that was an inadequate presentation or understanding of their job, which is only part of vocation. But Tim Keller helped a lot of people there to see the significance in the way they should function and what they were doing as part of the mandate for the whole of creation. So that is hopefully what will open up over the 6 weeks. The other book, one Jeff Bingham wrote, was Creation and the Liberating Glory. There's aspects in there that I want to draw out as well. And maybe in the six studies, I'm wanting to distill and simplify my own thoughts. I've kind of got this little framework that I want to and have been trotting out, I suppose, to help people grasp and understand this. So let's begin from the top there on the sheet. Human Vocation, Study 1 is just entitled It Follow Me. And this little single verse I've taken there from Matthew's Gospel. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And you'll know that the same two words appeared in an earlier call to four of the disciples who were fishermen, and they were going about their workers catching fish, and Jesus came along and he said to them something similar, but he said, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men," or fishing for people instead of fishing for fish. And that call again changed their lives, but it was really the beginning of a global movement of human beings who have reoriented themselves and understood their lives through the centrality of Jesus Christ's ministry. And so they followed him. Matthew followed him right the way through, and then at the cross, towards they got closer, they all forsook him and fled. And of course we know that following the cross, the risen Lord appeared to them again and said, "Come on, keep following," and they went down with him into death, in the sense that most of the disciples died fairly cruel deaths, but they took their work seriously and they followed the Lord, and it was a self-giving life. And so since then, right across the world, we've all been called in to follow Christ in a self-giving life that brings blessing and huge benefits to the whole human race. So that's the great movement we're part of, and we're hoping that all of Australians will just get on board and join the great caravan, or the great throng, who are following the Lord in our vocation, in what we do, what we're about, and why we're about it. And it has to do, and this is the bit that I want to emphasise, it has to do not only with now, but it also has to do with the age to come. So there's a continuity or a connection that a lot of people haven't emphasised at all. And there's reasons for that, but we'll come to that in other studies as well. So, follow me. These two small words from Jesus constituted a call to a new life of faith. They also entailed a change of task for Matthew the tax collector, a new vocation as a disciple of a rabbi, and as an apostolic witness to the Messiah. And so that was a unique calling. Paul called to be an apostle. And to be an apostle is to be able to interpret Christ's cross, his death and resurrection, in the light of all the other scriptures, to see where all that fits into the plan of God, and to uniquely bring that to the world. So we're thankful for the apostles who've given us the understanding of Christ's life as central for the world. These same two words lie at the heart of the gospel call to the human race to hear God. Whoever hears him shall live, John says. And so very important to come into eternal life, not come in no any longer into judgment, but through that call to hear the living Lord and to have eternal life already begun in you. So it's a universal call to the human race to repent, to come alive, to join the most dynamic movement in human history, the ecclesia, the called together ones of the living God. So we call together the ecclesia, the church, destined for eternal life by God's redeeming grace, saved by grace alone through faith, and I better emphasise that pretty much straight away so we don't get the wrong idea here. Not by works, however wonderful or tainted our works may be. And Luther, he just emphasised the most important matter is the matter of faith alone. That is the only thing that takes you, brings you home, if you like, to heaven. It's the only thing. So it must be faith alone, and all your works don't count for anything. You're relying on the righteousness of Christ, and that alone, and that's it. So he emphasised that. But when it came to work, he said, or vocation, which includes your relationship as a child with your family, your relationship within a family, siblings and others within the community, your relationship as a member of the church, all of those things, and right through to what you do in life, if you're and Luther used to talk about the cobbler or the shoemaker, is as important as the priest there. Both equal sort of vocations. He emphasised that was in order to bring the love of God to your fellow human beings. So that's kind of the earthly kingdom. But the heavenly kingdom and the heavenly call, the most important kingdom, was through faith alone. So that's Luther's sort of twin emphasis there. I think it was brilliant in that it brought the world at that point to be transformed, and we'll see a little bit of how that happened later. But I think there's a deficiency in it that hopefully in one of the studies we'll get to just tease out a little bit of a deficiency, not in the fact that by faith alone is how you arrive through God's grace. That's settled, that's established, but it's just the matter of our vocation, how and what it has to do with the age to come. So, what is human vocation? the Latin word vocare, and its various variations and derivatives and so on, means to call. So that's where we got our English word. It lies at the root of the English word vocation. So you have a calling and vocation, similar ideas really. At Wartburg in Germany, where Martin Luther undertook his translation of the New Testament, the words for calling and vocation are basically used interchangeably. That's how much they were connected. The logic of speaking of a person having been called to a task or having a calling assumes there is one who speaks and who calls one to do something. Unfortunately, we've lost that. Today, the word has been reduced to the idea of a job. So we have vocational training. You might go and do a TAFE course, which is vocational training. But the notion of a call from Jesus to a vocation is often entirely absent, or even in the sense of, for Christian people, maybe diminished. You know, we tend to have a choice. I remember in 1975 and 74 they were around. I've looked these up in the library. There used to be a list, a kind of a magazine, big large magazine or a large newspaper really that came out with all the jobs that you could do. And I'd grown up as a son of a dairy farmer. My mum and dad were dairy farmers, and the list of jobs, when I saw that list of jobs, I was mind-boggled about how many things you could do. But you could only do one of them, really, at once. So you had to kind of go through all this list and pick out what thing you thought you might do. And, well, I remember just whizzing through it and thinking, and underneath it had a little blurb, you know, this is the job that, and this is the, what's involved. And I can remember thinking, a police cadet, kayaking, abseiling, that sounds like the sort of job I want, you know. So that's what I did. It seemed attractive. But you can, the numbers in that list, there were 362 jobs. Zoologist was number 362. That were listed. But, you know, a lot of jobs have disappeared from that list now, things that we used to do. But detective, dietitian, electrician, whatever. So everyone here has probably picked out or done something, one of those over the years. But that's not the limit of your vocation. It's probably been central. It's probably been formed part of your life. My mum, I said, what's your job? She said, home duties. She'd been a teacher, and there was a time when, you know, you had to give up teaching to when she got married and so on, and she was used to say to Dad, dairy farm. She said, I could earn more money in a week than you do. But she wasn't allowed to. Anyway, these matters of job and so on are central to our identity. For some people, you might die young in childhood or something. You've never had that opportunity to serve in that way, but you've still had a vocation. You've been a child, you've been a son or a daughter to your parents and a brother and sister, and the things that you've done or been, when I say done, the relationships you've had and so on have all been very significant. We'll touch on that in a few moments. So, the scriptures teach us that God our Father has spoken to people of faith in many and various ways. You'll hear echoes there of Hebrews 1, including through the voice of the prophets. Abraham, the God of glory, appeared to Abraham and changed his whole understanding, his vocation, his sense of purpose was altered. And he followed him. He had a calling on his life to leave where he was in Mesopotamia and to go to where the Lord had destined for him. So God's leading for he and together with Sarah was to be a blessing to the nations of the world. So his vocation was focused on that, and through him God would do great and wonderful things. God speaks to us in our day through his Son. In these last days he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the co-creator of the world and the heir of all things. And he is not silent. He is the God who speaks. He's the God who calls. And in order that we may live in communion with God, the Holy Spirit comes to us, brings us the forgiveness of sins wrought at the cross, moves freely like the wind, burns in human hearts like fire, indwells our lives through faith, and flows out into our world like an invisible river. Jesus said, you know, for those who believe in him, from their gut communication and their participation, out of their lives would flow rivers of living water that would move. So that's the effect of a call, and being called to belong to Christ is there's an outflow. So there's our vocation in that. So the Holy Spirit spotlights and imparts the presence, the power and the love of God to us. In John's Gospel you read that when the Spirit comes, he'll take the things that are mine, says Jesus, and he'll show them to you. And his love for the Father and their understanding of their communion, you'll see all that as it's revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ. This God is a good guide in our lives. And then this quote by Osgenes expands our thinking toward the biblical idea of vocation and calling. And Osgenes, when he'd become a Christian, was helped by someone he was, I think, going to go into the ministry. And someone said, oh, maybe just wait and see, you know, what God, it may not be exactly that. And so he's had a ministry as a sort of global thinker and a writer, and wouldn't have been able to do that had he been, you know, kind of pastorally visiting kind of through a lot of his life, that sort of thing. But he's an intellectual, but a very helpful man, Osgenes. I think he's two N's in his name. I misspelled it on the bottom there. So he says this, calling is the truth that God calls us to himself so decisively that everything we are, everything we do, and everything we have is invested with a special devotion and dynamism lived out as a response to his summons and service. And then he goes on a little bit after that and says, calling should not be a dismantled, dead principle. In other words, oh yeah, calling, we know that. Yeah, I used to be called once, I had a vocation, and now I'm, you know, I'm a grandparent and just, I just have breakfast, lunch and tea and kind of make my way, you know, the best through life. No, the whole of your life, Christ is still calling you, his call is upon your life. And so everything relationally is bound up in that. Your participation in prayer life, the life of the church, all of that is still valuable contribution, significant contribution and part of that ongoing call. Spheres of human vocation. I only had four initially, and when I wrote them down in my mind, I thought, oh, it's actually more than that. So I've just put these seven, but you might want to add one or two to that. I did afterwards. So you're called by Christ. His word comes to you. He speaks to you like the disciples. And he calls you to follow him. He engages your will. He captivates your attention. And you ask the question, well, what do I do? and you listen, the Spirit guides you through life. So Christ's initial calling to belong to him, the calling you have within your family life, to be complementary to the other members within the family, how everyone works out their life is different. Every couple is different. Remember the minister saying, you know, some of the things you're going to have to sort out is who's going to pay the bills, you know. In my home, Mum had taught bookkeeping, so she did the bills. In my marriage, I do the bills, not as successfully as I'd like, but anyway, we attend to different areas, you know, of our in our lives. It's part of our vocation together. So family, you seek to be a son or daughter to your parents, and then if marriage is your calling, you work out how to go about that together with your partner. And then with children come along, you have a role. My wife's heaps better than I am at discerning how best to talk to the children at a given moment. My mum was really good at it as well. But, you know, I learned from her and all that sort of thing. But it's part of our vocation, our calling to encourage our children and our families and so on. We have then our various roles in employment. I know a chap who often speaks to me about unemployment. He's never been able to quite find his niche in life, you know, but he's made a wonderful contribution in other ways. He probably doesn't realise that often, but he has. But that's troubled him, and we will look at and consider the fact that in all we're saying about vocation, the fall, the entrance of sin into the world, Genesis 3 tells us that, you know, our work will be troubled by thorns and thistles, you know, so, and the sweat of our brow. So there'll be difficulties, sometimes difficulty to get the right jobs. Job satisfaction's not there for many. Some people get to the end of their life and they think, well, all the things I did, they were all okay, but none of them really thrilled me that much. I just did what I had to. And some have said the previous generation were happy to have a job to bring home some money. That was enough. Whereas our next group of budding young people, they're all looking for the ideal job, and they're not going to do it until the exact right one comes along that's fulfilling. So, you know, the two extremes are there, as well as the difficulties that we have. Sometimes people just find, oh, the boss is not easy to work for, and, you know, I might as well be a slave working for this mob and all that sort of thing. So that is all part of it as well. The church, you know, the member that all the whole body, the eye can't say they don't need the hand and so on. We're all complementary to one another. The body of Christ needs all members of the church. Every calling, says Paul, has a corresponding service. You know, there's some way you can serve and find your way within the life of the church and make a rich contribution. And that is, you know, to the service of the gospel as well, importantly. There's the community service. Many people find their lives in serving the community. We all have roles within our life that are significant. Sometimes a community role might be, you know, as a coach in sporting arena or something like that. Quite different sorts of roles that a lot of us sometimes think, oh, is that a real job, etc. We have a heavenly calling. Paul talks about he presses on towards the upward call, and that heavenly calling is with a view to number 7, which is what I hope we'll be able to emphasise, is that the creation renewed and made new will have things, many things to be done. You'll find yourself in vocation eternally. That's how I understand it. If you know any different, let us know. These studies focus on human vocation as a calling. The aim is to see the Lord's call in all tasks, jobs, careers, pursuits, gigs, professions, walks in life, childhood, unemployment, retirement. Some people find in retirement they can do things that they could never had the time to pursue and follow up before. It can be a great time. Others sort of a bit bored, don't quite know what to do with themselves. It can be a battle. So it has various effects on people, as well as relational areas of service in family, church and community. It's all onward and upward. We shall remember to include within this whole discussion, with faith, that is, by grace alone, you're saved through faith and work, good works that God's prepared beforehand. We'll remember also to include in this vocation aspects of rest and play. To just be called to muck around and play is part of the human vocation. To, you meet people who always seem to be having fun in life. It's a wonderful contribution they're making to it all, and play is a significant part. I enjoy listening to the biographical details and humorous anecdotes of people's lives when given by family or friends at a funeral service. I thoroughly enjoy that moment when we sit down and today, I think eulogies have become quite, they're quite entertaining in many ways, but people try and capture the person's life rather than just a quick biographical sketch and say, thanks Lord for them, they're on their way. People tend to try and draw out the person and honour them by remembering a lot of aspects. So when these are accompanied by photos and video clips, then it often makes for quite a condensed, thought-provoking, educational time. What are we to think of human vocation? What leaf, or which leaf, should we read from the book of another person's life that we might take and benefit from? As we hear their story. And most times when you do hear someone's life, you think, yeah, there's something about their life there that I could do with adopting that, take that leaf out of their book into my own life. It's a good thing. Is it only the fact that their faith in Christ is of interest to us? I know one man who said, when you have the funeral service, don't talk about me, tell them about Jesus. That's all I want to do. And it's fair enough, but you are still a you, and Jesus has made your life, interesting to that degree that I think it's probably, it is quite appropriate. So, what of their deeds? What of the deeds of a person that they've done all this stuff in their life? Does it count for anything? Is it all gone? And is it just like something that happened yesterday of no significance? Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, you'll have to give an account for every careless word you utter. Whew! And yet, the Apostle Paul says, there is therefore now no, because of Christ's death and resurrection and the fruits of that, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that day of judgment and giving account, it tells us that this life has something to do with our future, but it's not for condemnation. If you've got faith in Christ, there's no condemnation. That's what Luther wanted to be clear on. Don't have to buy indulgence, as he said. No, don't have to pray for that person to get out of purgatory and put some money in. And when when the money falls in the coffers, someone springs out from purgatory. That was the difficulty he was dealing with in people's understanding of salvation and vocation. It was all messed up. And finally, Paul says just there, the work of each builder, take care and so on, how you go about things. The work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So where it's been done in love and genuine contribution through faith in Christ, it'll stand as solid work. Where it's been egocentric and self-fulfilling and more about you than anything else, then, that'll get burned up. There's a sense of which it won't have its, what carry it may have had or what significance it may have had. I take it that all the details of our life do matter. The full forgiveness given in the gospel means that we are not and will not be condemned. In Christ, we are welcomed, sanctified, and justified. So there's the importance of that aspect of faith being the prime matter in your life. But what about all these things we say and do? Further to this, what if life ends in infancy, in teen years, or in what we call the prime of a person's life? From our view, we say, their life ended too soon. In the light of Christ's victorious resurrection, what, if anything, does our struggling, suffering, decaying life now, and our genuine contribution in love to the lives of others and life lived unto the Lord have to do with our glorious resurrection life in the age to come? Does regeneration indicate, and the Lord spoke to his disciples, in the regeneration you'll have this particular role and function. Does regeneration then indicate there is genuine continuity between our lives now and the age to come? Does Paul's exhortation indicate that our labour matters? If so, in what way? What does their deeds following us mean? And we're just looking at these two passages. I often, when I've conducted a funeral, have finished at the graveside with 1 Corinthians 15, and I read right down to sort of talk about the victory over sin and death through Christ. But then there's this lovely little encouragement right on the end. Therefore, my beloved, everybody here, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling or abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labour is not in vain. It's not pointless. It's not going nowhere and doing nothing, filling in time. It's not in vain. It's significant. And the other verse that's really ponders us to perhaps contemplate on is this one from the book of Revelation. Blessed are the dead who from now on die in the Lord. Blessed are those who die in the Lord, henceforth, I think one of the versions has. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labours. So that sweat of your brow and all of that kind of work, you'll rest from that, for their deeds follow them. So what is it to arrive fully justified in Christ, glad you've been called and have faith and full of wonder in the age to come, and your deeds follow you? Something going on there. We contribute in different ways at various stages of our life. Even before his birth, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit. And while in Elizabeth's womb, he bore witness to the Lord Jesus in Mary's womb. You remember that little incident? And John the Baptist leapt because for joy at the sense of, so something was already going on in him about his calling or sense of vocation was to say, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And already, you know, it was ingrained in him to point to the Lord. So a great vocation he had, but great encouragement too to us, many who have lost a child in the womb, or, you know, that their purpose was there. The Lord was at work in that little life, even though to us it was sort of sadness and grief and so on. Much more is going on in that life. The life of Jesus of Nazareth in childhood proved to be a timely blessing for the aging Simeon. And here's Simeon in old age. He's got this wonderful role to also point to the Lord. And along comes the Lord, and Jesus is just a tiny young little child. And this man there living in Jerusalem picks him up, and the promise to him is fulfilled. He holds him and says, you know, I've seen the Lord's Messiah. The salvation for the nations is here. And he said, now I can depart this life in peace. His vocation was fulfilled there, right on the end of life. Jesus was known to be a carpenter when he was preaching in his hometown. Hey, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not all his sisters here with us? So we know who this guy is. And yet faith would have seen that he's speaking, and this person there before him is in a ministry essential to the whole globe, whole universe's point. Just to them as a carpenter. Jesus was handed over to the Romans by the Israelites to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And we major on this because Jesus' suffering, his death and resurrection are central within his life's unique purpose. One of Forsyth's books sort of says that his teaching didn't really get through or sink into, but a lot of people didn't get it until the cross, and then that teaching made sense. So it's the portion of his life that maybe is the one we highlight the most. In fact, John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So and that's what he did. Paul's apostleship was a calling, and his task was to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. That's what he saw as a global mission he was on. And though he considered it rubbish, he used to say his past, his credentials as a Jew, he considered it in contrast to gaining Christ. Gaining Christ was everything. And in contrast, all of that was rubbish. But the interesting part, I reflected on that a bit and thought, but Paul's earlier life as a student of Gamaliel was a significant factor. It was all feeding in to his kind of greater vocation and his getting hold of the scriptures and then seeing how he'd missed what was really about. And then he found it through Christ's visit and revelation to him. I trust and pray in Christ Jesus that this topic of human vocation, which is deeply embedded within Scripture, will not be merely useful to those who attend, but inspiring to those who are just setting out to think about what they will do in life. I'm also convinced that this can be a timely reminder to retirees, the aging, and to those in midlife, that our whole lives matter far more than we have realised. God, who is rich in mercy, saves us through Jesus Christ's life by grace alone through faith. This grace flows to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. But note, This good, note this, good works are our new way of life. For we are what he has made us, says St. Paul, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Paul also says, whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for people, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now, I'm just going to leave this with you. We've got a couple of minutes, so I'll take us through some of it, but if I don't get through it, it's quite a piece. Who's read Vishal Mangalwadi's book, The Book That Made Your World? Hands up if you've seen that book. Okay. This is not a quote from that book, but it's... I love that book. I think it's one of the most significant books. And he wrote that, really, in a way for India. You know, there's so few percentage of Christians in India, but he wants all of India to know that the world they're living in, you know, he points the courthouse over there and the botanic gardens over there and the police force there, and all this has come to you when the gospel arrived. It wasn't before. You just had sort of tribal fights and no one knew who was running it, but all of this came to you when the blessing of Abraham came to this nation in India, when the Carey arrived and the translators brought this lovely gospel. One language combined. All of these languages, they couldn't talk and communicate properly with one another until the gospel translators came and gave them a common language and one. So he writes this, and it's really a very beautiful piece. Mangalwadi, a lot of people criticise him because he does broad sweeps of history to show what's gone on. And some people point to a little bit and go, oh, that's not quite right or whatever. But get the broad sweep and you get what he's doing. This is it. 500 years ago, he talks about the West's economic success. 500 years ago, my country, India, had more wealth than Europe. Then came a dramatic change. Some European countries began to develop faster than the rest of the world. What happened? It's tempting to credit the West's success to greed and guns, germs and steel, for these did play a role. A responsible analysis, however, would look at Catherine von Bora, a runaway nun who married a monk, Martin Luther. She began the change that sociologist Max Weber, discussed in his classic Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism. Prior to this nun's marriage, the medieval Europe exalted celibacy and virginity, not marriage and family. Europe's religiosity honoured asceticism over enterprise. Catherine, who became Mrs. Martin Luther, changed that. She played a key role in creating the new world that respects marriage, commercial enterprise, and economic success. The newly married nun and the monk had no money to buy a house. Her husband, a priest, doubled up as a professor in the small University of Wittenberg. The German town had about 2,500 people. The local prince, Frederick the Wise, was the university's patron. He gave the empty monastery to Martin and Katie Luther, for he agreed with Luther's study of the Bible that marriage was the sacred gift to human beings. Living in a large house created a problem. How was Katie to maintain it on her husband's salary of a couple of hundred gulden, I think it is, a year? Katie turned her home into a paying guest house for boys studying in the university. That required her to feed 30 to 40 people a day. These included international guests who came to meet Dr. Martin Luther. How do you feed so many people? Katie became a gardener, growing her own fruit and vegetables. Then she went on to turn her home into an animal farm. Hers was the second home in town, permitted to keep goats, for she learnt how to manage her household's manpower to keep her animals from destroying the neighbours' gardens. Katie saved some money and invested it in buying a second, third, fourth and then fifth land. A creek flowed through one of the lands that she bought. Katie turned it into a fish pond. In 1542, the Luthers owned more real estate in Wittenberg than any other citizen. Katie practiced the Bible's work ethic that Luther talked about. Max Weber described that work ethic as the most important factor behind modern economic progress. Back then, cities did not provide clean drinking water. The goats and the cows did not yield the quality of milk that they now give. Therefore, the milk was primarily for the sick in Katie's large household in order to provide safe drinks to her large household. Katie ran a brewery. One can still buy Luther beer in Wittenberg's tourist market. As soon as Katie bought a plot of land, she began developing it. Every farm needed buildings for agriculture as well as housing for employees. Therefore, Katie spent her married life supervising building construction. She mastered planning, buying, managing, negotiating and accounting. Had Martin Luther followed the Buddha as his guru, he would have remained a religious ascetic, begging for his food. But Luther followed the Bible. It taught that God was a worker, not a meditator. God created this wonderful world and made man creative like him. God required Adam and Eve to look after the garden and the earth. Later, after liberating Jews from slavery, God commanded them to work for 6 days diligently and then rest on the Sabbath. Our time's gone. I'm not going to read the last page, but just leave it to you just to continue picking up what was said there. But wow, Katie Luther, had you heard that before? I'd never heard, when I thought that's news to me. I read through with Ralph Gilbert, numbers of years ago, read through his book, the book that made your world. And every quote and thing we'd come up, we'd say, where'd you get that from? So we'd look at the back and sure enough there was a footnote and we'd say, what's that book? Never heard of it. So his research is phenomenal. And his input has really been a global input. So there we are. Shall we pray? Dear Lord, thank you for our lives and thank you for the magnificence of being called to share with you in the dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and everything that moves. Lord, help us to continue to find those areas of our vocation and calling in which we can be fruitful and live lives unto you, as well as loving our neighbour through the relationships and things you've given us to do. Especially pray for our young people in our land in Australia, that they could get the hang of being called, of being purposed beyond the grave, of this globe, this world being destined for glory, and so, Lord, at all contributing to the great plan. Lord, we pray that the blinding work of the devil won't continue, but generations will come awake and alive to your great purpose. Lord, hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.